Okay, I'd like to pick up where we left off last week, or I should say on Tuesday. If you will remember, we were discussing the background of the book of Galatians. And for our newcomers, there is a handout on the background of Galatians floating around here somewhere. But we'd come down to page 6.10. That's in my notes. That's not in your notes. That justification is the key argument in this book. And I mentioned the simple fact that Paul was hammering home in this book of Galatians against false teachers. And one of the sects, or I shouldn't even call them a sect, but one of the groups that has been recognized as potential teachers at this time were the Gnostic Judaizers. And we're going to, when we finish this up very quickly, we're going to get into Gnosticism. I've got three lectures on Gnosticism. I'm going to try to cover one of them today quickly with you. You have the handout on the second one. And depending on how well we do as time, we may try to cover the third one. But I have each one of these as a handout for you. Again, remember, justification, being made right with God, being made just, having your sins forgiven in the sight of God is what this book is all about. Nothing other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ can accomplish that. And I mentioned how that Christ forgives our sins when we repent, and that it doesn't matter what you do today, how good you keep the law, even if you're perfect from today to the time you die, that does not justify or forgive, make you right with God for what you've done in the past. I want you to also notice that there is a difference between Judaism and the true religion of God. Now, one reason why I mention this is because there are those today, even in the Church of God community, who are gravitating to Judaism, who think that Jewish Christians, as they're called, that they're Jews, they practice much of what is called Judaism, but they claim to accept Christ. In chapter 1, verse 14, I want you to notice the Apostle Paul clearly states, Galatians 1:14, that there's a difference between the truth of God, Christianity, and Judaism. He said, "I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father or fathers." Now remember, these were oral traditions as well as written traditions that were handed down. Now Paul, as a member of Judaism, did what? He tried to destroy the church, annihilate the church, threw Christians into prison. So therefore, you know, he felt that Judaism was the true religion. And while it is true that the Jews outwardly kept the Sabbath and the holy days, the religion of Judaism was not the truth revealed by God to Moses. Just as so-called Christianity today is not the truth of God revealed in the New Testament. We have to realize it's a corruption of truth and error, a mixture of truth and error. And the same thing is true here. Judaism at that time was an erroneous mixture of outward obedience to some of God's laws, disobedience to some of God's laws, and following human traditions, man-made religion. It's a pretty important distinction, I think, for us to understand, because when it comes to expounding on the book of Galatians, there is a false premise that most scholars operate from today. It goes something like this, that when Paul was in his youth, he practiced Judaism, including law-keeping. When they say law-keeping, they mean the Sabbath and the holy days is basically what they're referring to. Paul rejects his youthful religion. Therefore, if you were diagramming this according to logic, what's the next sentence? Therefore, he rejects keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. I mean, that's the logic that they go through. Paul kept the commandments. He practiced Judaism. Therefore, when he repudiated Judaism, he repudiated the law. See, this is where they take the creative leap. Now, I want you to notice some of the quotes from this article that I've given to you, a four-page article by Gabriel, I think it's Bakakani, titled Multiple Judaisms. And I want to take 5 or 10 minutes to just hit some highlights here. I would say be good for you to read this whole article. Because as they bring out, let's notice the first paragraph. The subject of this article, From Judaism to Judaisms, is not only about names, but about the way of looking at things. For nearly 2,000 years, both Jews and Christians have looked at Judaism as a single fixed thing, a kind of a point. That Judaism has existed all the way from Moses is what they tend to say. If you'll drop down towards the last full paragraph on the first page, it took the Second World War and the Holocaust to change things. Even the most insulated consciences were affected, although post-war Christians, scholars took a less derogatory approach toward Judaism. The model of one single Judaism persisted, that there's always just been one Judaism. However, with only its most polemical traits eliminated, Christians and Jewish scholars continue to share the view that Pharisees represented nominative Judaism of the Second Temple period, while other forms of Judaism were simply sects. Now get the point. Phariseeism, they thought, was Judaism as a continuation from Moses. Everything else, Sadducees, Essenes, all of these other different groups, were just sects. Now that's not true, as we will see. Go over to the next page. One's got Judaism at the top. Second paragraph down. The legacy of this model of a single Judaism, totally separate from Christianity, still influences religious thoughts and underlies the entire structure of modern scholarship. Next paragraph. Beginning in 1970, however, Judaism was no longer seen as a monolith, but as a developing, evolving religion with different stages in its history. Just like Christianity has developed over a period of time and taken on different customs and traditions and beliefs. Dropping down toward the middle of this, it says, Judaism changed dramatically during the Persian, Hellenistic, Maccabean, Roman, and rabbinic periods. The unity of Judaism is now demonstrated not by an unchanged ideological system, but by gradual, though consistent, evolution from one theological system to the next. Instead of a point, we have a line. This new scholarship perspective stresses the continuity of Jewish traditions in terms of evolution, that it evolved. Now, the last paragraph, dropping down to the last couple of sentences, early Judaism evolved from the Israelite religion of the Bible and looks forward towards Rabbinic Judaism, the next stage with this new terminology, early Judaism became the contemporaneous with the birth of Christianity. Now, your next page. Second paragraph here, it's bolded. It says, Judaism and Christianity, notes author Gabriel Bakakani, have long been seen as two distinct and fixed religions. A more recent view sees Christianity as having evolved from Judaism. In the accompanying article, he describes the emergence of a more nuanced understanding of these two great faiths. That modern Judaism and Christianity emerged from ancient Judaism, fraternal twins born of the same womb. See, they both trace their ancestry back to the Old Testament, back to the Old Testament scriptures. And the early New Testament church was looked upon as a Jewish sect. That's why it was able to function in the Roman world. Not a new religion, just another Jewish sect. Why? They kept the holy days. They kept the Sabbath. You know, they worshiped the same God. They believed you shouldn't eat unclean foods. They accepted a Savior. And that was basically considered the difference. So, dropping on down to two or three more paragraphs down, it says, this evolutionary model allows us to consider Jesus and his early followers as belonging to both the Jewish and Christian tradition. From this historical viewpoint, the Jewishness of Christianity lasted long enough to support the claim that Jesus and his followers were entirely Jewish. Last paragraph on that column. The recognition is now widespread that it is impossible to understand early Christianity apart from Judaism, or first century Judaism apart from early Christianity. Dropping down to the next paragraph, the last sentence. A fundamental characteristic of Judaism is its fragmentary nature. A plurality of groups, movements, and traditions of thoughts that have coexisted in a complex dialectic relationship. The most insightful pioneer of this new model is Jacob Nausner. While early scholars saw Judaism as a point, and more recently ones as a line, Nausner describes Judaism as a set of parallel systems in competition. Next paragraph, Nausner has concerned himself primarily with the history of one of the main ancient Judaisms, Rabbinic Judaism, which he calls Judaism of the dual Torah, the written Torah, scriptures, and the oral Torah, Rabbinic literature, principally the Talmud. Now, dropping down to the quote at the end of this page, while the world at large treats Judaism as a religion of the Old Testament, the fact is otherwise. Judaism inherits and makes the Hebrew scriptures its own, just as does Christianity. But just as Christianity reads the entire heritage of ancient Israel in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so Judaism understands the Hebrew scriptures as only one part, the written one, of the whole Torah of Moses, our rabbi. Ancient Israel no more testified to the oral Torah, now written down in the Mishnah and later rabbinic writings, than it did to Jesus as the Christ. Now, what we find today with Christianity is what? Supposedly, it's based upon the New Testament, but also on tradition. It's like the Catholics say that the Protestants owe their allegiance to the Catholic Church, that there is no way that the Protestants have any authority to claim that they should keep Sunday instead of the Sabbath, except the Catholic Church changed. And they freely admit this. Catholic Church puts tradition on level with the Scripture, whereas the Bible does not... Let me rephrase that. Catholics put tradition in place of Scripture, whereas we say that tradition is based upon Scripture. They put it in place of. They say our tradition has changed the Sabbath, the holy days, and so they go in that direction. Going on the next page, says scholars now tend to place rabbinic Judaism and Christianity on the same level as legitimate heirs of ancient Judaism. Christianity and rabbinic Judaism grew out of the same soil, were formed at the same time. And dropping down, you may not find this, but second paragraph from the bottom towards the middle says, the time of Jesus marks the beginning of not one, but two great religions of the West, rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. Rabbinic Judaism maintains that it has preserved the traditions of Israel. Christianity maintains it is the new Israel, preserving the intentions of Israel's prophets. And so what you find is that we are referred to, I believe it's here in the book of Galatians, my eye doesn't fall on it, but I believe it's in chapter 6, as the Israel of God. We are the Israel of God today. Okay, I want you to notice some of the scriptures that makes a distinction between Judaism, the religion of the Jews, and the truth of God as we follow it. John 7:19. John chapter 7:19. That Christ said the Jews were given the law, but they didn't keep it. They had it, but they didn't obey it. Galatians 6:13. They don't keep the law. Matthew 23:2-4 and verse 23. That's Matthew 23:2-4. Verse 23. They bind heavy burdens, and they overlook the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 15:4-9. In vain do you worship me, keeping for doctrines the commandments of men. They kept their own traditions. Same thing in Mark 7:1-13. Okay, now with that as a background, let's move on to what we have up here on the board today. Now, I have an outline of what I'm going to cover today for you, but I didn't want to give it to you now. You wouldn't listen. You have the notes there. But I'll have it for you so that you can have the information. So I said I've given you the second outline, which I wish we had time to go through each one of these in great detail, but we don't. In fact, we only have about 25 minutes to cover something that normally would take me an hour and 10-15 minutes. So we'll see how far we get here. As I said, Gnosticism was a problem that began to develop in the early New Testament church. Every one of the writers, Paul, James, John, Peter, Jude, all of these men addressed, as you can see in their writings, some of the elements of this teaching. Now, let me ask you a series of questions to start with. Would it not have been easier to have lived in the first century than it is today? So-called Christianity was the only choice that people had, right? I mean, they just had, the one true Christianity. Today, we see Christianity divided into many groups. There's the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, Protestants, Independents. Protestants are divided into hundreds of major sects, thousands of different smaller branches, splits and offshoots, and even look at the Church of God community today, what we call the, that sprang out of the worldwide Church of God, over 300 different groups have been listed. A person looking for the church today has a veritable smorgasbord. It's like going to a cafeteria of groups to choose from. I think Satan has planned it that way. Divide and conquer is his plan. It's very difficult to tell which church or churches are perpetuating the original teachings of the Bible. The religious truth freshly delivered to man would have been free from the confusion and contention that we see today. There wouldn't have been any arguments about Sabbath, grace, holy days, covenants, who the real Christ was, you know, which day should we keep. It had been great to have Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, you know, all of these great men of the Bible to teach us, wouldn't it? Instead, you're stuck with Antion and Levi and Holiday, Finchel, you know, whoever heard of these fellas. There would have been no competing groups condemning each other and claiming only they practice the authentic Christianity. Now, many of you may be shocked to realize that the world of Christianity as early as the second half of the first century was strikingly similar to what we see today. In fact, very similar. Shortly after the founding of the New Testament church, many of the basic teachings from today's world were present in Christianity in some form. Began to be introduced into the church. Large numbers of groups began to compete among themselves. They frequently condemned each other, claimed to have a legitimate, more spiritual, more advanced form of Christianity. Okay, let's notice a number of scriptures here very quickly. Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many, not the few, many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" See, they'll talk about Christ, but will deceive the few. Doesn't say that, does it? Will deceive the many. Verse 11. "Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many." Notice 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So John corroborates what Christ said. Many false prophets had gone out into the world. And then chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "Little children, it's the last hour, as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So here you find that there were those who were in the church who left and went out. Now, Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." He's talking to all of the elders in Ephesus, "among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So these would be people who would come in from the outside. "And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So you find that the early New Testament church began to fracture, just like we see a fracturing today. Different ones rose up to get followings after themselves. Now, one of these individuals is mentioned over here in 3 John, verses 9 and 10. It says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Can you imagine Diotrephes, as a leader here in this church, not accepting the Apostle John, the last apostle alive? "Therefore, if I come, I'll call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, forbid those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So he was booting people out of the church who didn't agree with him. Notice 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. When you begin to put some of these scriptures together, and by no means am I going to give you a complete list here, just I'm sort of scratching the surface, but let's notice Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2:2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, speaking to the church in Ephesus. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So here were ministers who claimed to be one thing, but they were liars. Is it possible for men to lie? Well, sure it is. And he says so. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. As we will see, the Nicolaitans may have been associated with the Gnostics. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Christ said he hated their doctrine. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, church of Satan, who say they are Jews, claiming to be Christians. You know, you are a Jew if you're circumcised spiritually. And are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. So what I'd like to do today is take a look at the chaotic first century world and Christianity. And let's begin to focus on some of the similarities to our world today. But first of all, let's get a historical background. You cannot clearly comprehend what has happened in the first century church without understanding the culture and religious background of the world in which Christianity was born. Now, one of the things I'm going to be addressing this Sabbath in the sermon, I gave it in the Compass Check if you wanted to get a foretaste of the world in a couple of days, 3 days, whatever it is, when the Sabbath will be here, is looking at some of the problems that we have in definitions. So many young people grow up today and they've been taught that we've got to be tolerant, that we should not be judgmental. And yet what you find is today there are different definitions put on tolerance and put on judgmental. So that sometimes when someone who's over 50 talks about, well, yes, I am tolerant, and somebody who's in their early 20 talks about tolerance, we're talking about two completely different things. And we need to be able to address some of those and how they tie in with absolutes. But you will not understand what first century Christians were faced with unless you understand the culture they grew up with. The New Testament talks about the world, and when it does, it talks about the Hellenistic world, Hellenistic culture, Hellenistic religion. Notice 1 John 4:1, 1 John 4:5. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Notice, gone out into the world. Verse 5 says, these individuals, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Those who are of this world will listen to them. Notice, they are of the world. He's speaking of the world. They do not speak the truth of God, but the approach of this world. The world hears them. Why would somebody in the world, the society, the culture, listen to them? Well, the world is offended over the truth of God. Have you ever wondered why someone like, and again, I make this statement, and I'm not trying to get into politics, someone like President Bush is roundly condemned by many who would be considered liberals. I hate to use the term liberal and conservative. It's because he's dogmatic. Anyone who is dogmatic is looked upon as being religious. If you are religious, you are part of the radical right. You are classified as an extremist. You are a bigot. I mean, that's the classification. Therefore, no one wants to be a bigot. No one wants to be a part of the, you know, an extremist. You want to be understanding, tolerant. And, you know, you can go on and on. Well, you find that same thing is true back here. And somebody would stand up and say, God hates something. I just read you a scripture where God said, I hate this. When you read the word abomination in the Bible where God says, I abominate something, or it's an abomination to me, it means something that he totally loathes, totally detests. Think about the middle of August. It's been 110 outside. You've killed a deer and you put its carcass in the garbage can. It's been sitting there for 2 weeks and you lift the top off. Flies have gotten in. The maggots have been working. The stench, you know, comes up. This is a metal can. It almost knocks you over. That's an abomination. Now, this is what God is talking about when he says something is an abomination. It means he detests it. He loathes it. Doesn't like it. I mean, you get the feeling there are certain things he doesn't like. Today, if somebody stands up and says, I don't like that, then, you know, they're made fun of. See, the difference is this. You can have tolerance, meaning that you say, okay, everybody's got different ideas, different lifestyles, and so on. You know, I respect the person, but I don't like their lifestyle. I don't like their actions. It's what the church has said for years. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. Today, unless you love the sinner and love his sin, you're not tolerant. There's a big difference. And we'll get into that on the Sabbath. Now, it's important to understand the religious events that occurred in the Hellenistic world prior to the first century. The reason is those events had a profound effect upon the early New Testament church. In the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., there was a tremendous extraordinary events of truly historical proportions that took place in the Hellenistic world. At that time, a complex change in religious beliefs appeared simultaneously in the Indo-European world, from Europe through India, that radically transformed religious beliefs. To understand this transformation in religious beliefs, you need to understand the state of religion as it existed in Greece before the Reformation. Before the Reformation took place in the 7th and 6th century, Greek religion was highly materialistic. Man worshipped the gods through animal sacrifices, performing rituals. You know, this was the way they approached God. During the Reformation in religion, something happened that radically transformed the purpose and meaning of religion. There was a religious leader by the name of Orpheus, O-R-P-H-E-U-S, O-R-P-H-E-U-S, who founded a religion called Orphanism, O-R-P-H-I-S-M, you know, based upon his name. Orpheus reinterpreted the early mysteries. What were the early mysteries? Anybody know what the mysteries are called in the Bible? What one word is used to describe the mysteries? Babylon. They came out of Babylon. Nimrod, Semiramis. When the languages were confounded at Babel, people went all over, you know, were scattered. They all had the same religion, but now they spoke different languages. So they called God, you know, God by different names. Same practices. But over the centuries, those practices began to change here and change there. But they all trace their roots back to Babylon. That's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, 18, and 19, you find that the religious, political, and economic systems today are labeled Babylon, because their approach all goes back to Babylon. I mean, that was the origin of it. Now, they've been changed, you know, they've been altered here and there, but the same basic Babylonian approach is there. Same thing was true of Hellenism. Orpheus reinterpreted the early mysteries in a new spiritual fashion that focused on the human soul and the fate of the soul after death. He, as well as others, came to say that man has an immortal soul. The real you is in there somewhere. And when you die, the real you is going to go to heaven. Later in the 6th century, a philosopher by the name of Pythagoras, P-A-T-H-A-G-O-R-A-S, Pythagoras adopted the new religious themes introduced by Orpheus. They believed in the immortality of the human soul and its repeated reincarnation. Why is it that you find many of the Oriental religions believe in reincarnation? You die, you come back as a bug, you come back as a horse, you come back as a chigger, you flea. You know, that's why you find that there are many, many environmentalists today will tell you, don't step on a bug. Why? That could be your grandmother. So, you know, you don't want to, can't kill a rat. Might be your father. So, you know, they had these weird ideas. And all of this goes back to reincarnation. They taught that man should turn away from the materialism of animal sacrifices. Henceforth, religious worship would be spiritual, would be of the heart and expression of the inner man. Now, in our church library, we have about 3 volumes of a book titled Primitive Christianity in Crisis, written by Alan Knight. He very ably gives a historical background of the Hellenistic world and its impact, the impact especially of Hellenism and Gnosticism on Christianity. I went to Ambassador College with Alan Knight. He and I were freshmen together back in 1959. We lived in the same dorm in 1960. Somewhere down the line, I think he dropped out of Ambassador. And he has migrated around in the Church of God community since then. But he has written this book, and it's been updated. The updated version is in there also, Volume 2, where he's added 50 or 60 additional pages of information. I remember one year I went to England for the feast, and we happened to be on the Isle of Wight, which is off the southern coast of England, over the Sabbath. I read his book on the plane and had marked it. And I was a little skeptical. I said, can this all be true? is he drawing the proper conclusions? So I had my computer here with me. I have the Logos Bible program. And I thought, well, why don't I just study the subject of Gnosticism, see what I have. So I typed the word Gnosticism in and got over 300 hits. And so I started going through article after article, you know, out of Bible books and things that have been written. And I would read something and think, well, you know, that corroborates exactly what he said. I'd cut and paste it into an article. And I saved it in Word. I came up 30, 40 pages. You know, after a while, I just quit. And I only went through a fraction of what was there. Later on, I got back here and I typed in Gnosticism, and there are hundreds, thousands of websites you can go to. And there is the website that contains some of the Gnostics' own writings that we have that you can go to, and you can see exactly what they taught. So it's, you know, it's not something you have to be in the dark about. There is a tremendous amount written on it. Now, what happened was that this new approach to religion in the Greek world, there was a new cosmology that appeared at that time. It prevailed into this from that time until the Middle Ages, spanning nearly two millennia. It was called the Ptolemaic system, named after Ptolemy, who was a Hellenistic scientist and astronomer. This cosmology viewed the Earth as a round ball floating in space as the center of the universe. See, it wasn't until, you know, later on in the Middle Ages that it was discovered what? That the Earth is not the center of the universe. That everything doesn't revolve around the Earth. Now, the Bible says that, but apparently they didn't pick up on it. And so this idea, this philosophy, this approach lasted until that time. All of the planets revolved around the Earth. The sun and the moon were counted as planets. The Greeks could not see beyond Saturn. Consequently, they came up basically with seven plus the Earth. There was Saturn, Jupiter, Mars, sun, Venus, Mercury, moon, you know, the Earth. The realm of the stars was the outermost, and the eighth sphere was frequently symbolized by the number eight. The number eight had great significance to them. We'll see later that it became associated with what? Can anybody guess what it was associated with? First day of the week. The eighth day. The eighth day was also associated with spiritual. The number seven was considered the number of man, human, or materialistic. Whereas, the way God counts things, six is man's number, and seven would be completion, perfection. You know, there are 7 days to a week. There are seven annual holy days. You know, the seven plays prominent in what God has done. The number seven was used to symbolize the realm of the seven planets, which marked the descent from heaven to the earth. Many supernatural beings and powers ruled over each layer of space surrounding the earth. The large cavity below the orbit of the earth in which the earth floats is the realm of demons and elemental powers that controlled and influenced the lives of men. Now, I'm telling you what these people believed at that time. At the end of the spectrum was the realm of the stars, and in the star realm, or the heavenly realm, was total peace and tranquility. This is one of the basic principles of Hellenistic religions. The heavens are a place of stability, harmony, unity, immortality, and it's manifested by the orderly movement of the stars. They could look up at the stars, everything was up there, nothing disappeared. They came up every day, and so therefore they looked upon that as stability and harmony. According to this approach, the human problem can be defined primarily as the influence of demonic forces present in the planets, and especially in the sublunar cavity between the moon and the earth, and on the surface of the earth. Salvation, then, according to the Greeks, is understood as escaping this world, getting out of the earth, and the control of the chaotic spiritual powers that reside here. Hellenistic salvation was breaking the soul's bondage to the human existence and escaping back to its original home in heaven. Where did the soul come from? Well, the soul came from the stars. Each star, they thought, symbolized a soul. So the soul comes down, inhabits the human being. The idea is for you to overcome the material pulls of the flesh, to be purified, and to go back to heaven. Now, does this sound like anything you've ever heard of in traditional Christianity today? What is the reward of the saved according to Christianity? You go to heaven. And what do you have? It's your immortal soul who goes to heaven. So when you and I talk about, well, old Susie is dead all over, lying there in the box, that's only the body. The soul's up in heaven with the Lord, looking down, you know, on this world and all the suffering and misery, you know, going on here. Well, we got to about 3.5 pages here. So we'll have to pick this up as we go along. But what I want us to realize is how these teachings, the Hellenistic influence, and later on how it was picked up by some of the Judaizers, and they came up with the Gnosticism approach. How will this influence the first century church? That's basically what we want to take a look at.